Acts Tape 38, The Third Missionary Journey.
I ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 18, if you would. Acts chapter 18. We've come to Acts 18:23 through chapter 21:16. And you'll notice in our little outline that we're pretty far along in our study of the book of Acts. This section is often called the third missionary journey. Now, by way of a short review, let me remind you that in the three missionary journeys that we are studying, that we have studied, the Holy Spirit in each journey focuses on a different aspect of the truth. It's not God's intention to just give us facts so that we say Paul went here, there, and the other place. And so we can take a map and look where he was in Asia Minor and where he went when he went to Europe. That's not the point at all. The point is a spiritual point. And God was intending in each missionary journey to teach us spiritual truth. And in the first missionary journey, it seems like the Holy Spirit focused on five places. He went more than five places in that first journey. But on that first journey, God stops at five places and gives us stories. And in each of those stories, here's what we find. Satan attacked the worldwide spread of the gospel. Satan did not want the message to get out. And so in each place, there was a different attack by Satan, an attempt to stop the spread of the gospel. And then we noted that in each place, we saw a counterattack by the Lord. Satan attacked and God counterattacked, so that the message of the gospel could get through. In our study of the book of Acts, I am convinced that God wants us to learn the thrill of being His instrument. He lives in us. He lives through us. We are His new body. He has come back to earth in the person of the Holy Spirit to live again, to minister again. He continues to rescue, to deliver, to heal, to save, to forgive, to restore, to love. And now He does it through His body, the church. And so in that first missionary journey, we also learn how will Satan attack us in our lives, and how will God counterattack. You see, that's what we learned in the first missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit took the spotlight off the enemy of redemption and put the spotlight on the messengers of redemption. In other words, the missionary channel, the Christians, the team that went out in obedience to Him. And in that second missionary journey, we saw this team as they went out, so young and so afraid and struggling with the will of God, and how do we know where to go, and how do we know when to go, and so on. And the second missionary journey focuses on how they sought the Lord for guidance. And we studied the missionary journey to see the many ways the Lord guided. Now last week I began introducing the third missionary journey to you. And once again the focus changes. In the first journey we saw the enemy of redemption. In the second journey we saw the messengers of redemption. And now in the third journey the spotlight goes on the message of redemption. The gospel itself and the power of the gospel. We're not looking at the war. We're not looking at the enemy and God's counterattack. We're not looking at how we're guided by the Lord. But now we're looking at the message itself, and to put it in simple words, the complete message of redemption. I want you to follow along in these verses, please, and I've asked Dick if he would read them. What I'm doing is giving a panorama. I'm going through the third journey to call attention to the fact that every story on this third journey talks about the instruction of the Bible, the instruction of the Word, growing in grace, moving from an incomplete to a complete message, from a partial truth to a full truth. And I've asked Dick to give you the reference and then read these passages.
Acts 18:26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. 18:27, the last phrase. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Acts 19:2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Acts 19:9-10. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 19:20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Acts 20:7-11. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. Acts 20:21. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
Thank you, Dick. Acts 20:27, the full counsel of God. That's what the third missionary journey is all about. Teaching, instruction, moving from seed form to fully developed form, from partial truth to complete truth, from the incomplete message to the complete message, over and over again. Now last week, to set this third journey before your heart, I was calling attention to four general observation about the third journey as a whole. I gave two of those last time. I'll mention those again. I'll give the third one today, and then April 17th, I'll give you the fourth one. It's going to be a while. We're going away on some conferences. Let me ask you while I mention that to really hold us before the Lord. It's amazing that of the five conferences in front of me, four of them are men's conferences. And it seems like the Lord is doing a real work in men. And so just pray as we gather that we'll see a full saving. Anyway, the four general observations about the journey as a whole. Now, last time we looked at two. Let me get them before you again. Acts chapter 20, verse 31 says, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. The first general impression was to note the prominent place of Ephesus on the third journey. Over and over again, and the verse I just read called attention to the fact that Paul and his team stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. How long did the third journey take? And the answer is, not quite 4 years. So 3 of the 4 years they spent in Ephesus. Ephesus is prominent. Now I won't develop it again, but there's a spiritual significance to Ephesus. You'll see as you go through Acts that it starts in Jerusalem. There's a spiritual reason for that. Then it moved to Antioch in Syria. There's a spiritual reason for that. And now it moves to Ephesus. And the reason God now moves to Ephesus, this third capital, he's not only moving from the Jews to the Gentiles, but now he is taking the message to its highest form. It was in Ephesus that the fullest development of the whole counsel of God took place. In other words, these people in Ephesus were more open, were more hungry, were more thirsty, and received more truth than any other place on his missionary journey. That's why when you read the book of Ephesians, written to Ephesus, the Christians at Ephesus, you'll not find any higher truth. In the book of Ephesians, that's where you learn that you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That's where you learn you're ascended with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. And so it's the book of Ephesus that shows us we're multi-billionaires in Christ. And so you can see why God would spend so much time at Ephesus. So that's where the fullest message was proclaimed. The second observation we made, not only note the place of Ephesus on the third journey, but we called attention to verse 27. Chapter 20, verse 27, the expression, the whole counsel of God. And once again, all through the journey, you'll see the message moving from incomplete to complete. The very first story on the third journey is an illustration of an individual. The second story is an illustration of a group. The individual is chapter 18, 24 to 28, Apollos. The group are the 12 disciples at Ephesus, chapter 19, 1 to 7. What was true of the individual was true of the group. Apollos began with an incomplete message. And then God used Priscilla and Aquila to bring him to the complete message. The 12 disciples at Ephesus began with an incomplete message. And God used the Apostle Paul to bring them to a complete message. Both Apollos and the 12 disciples of Ephesus had come as far as the message of John the Baptizer could bring them. How far was that? And the answer is to the cross. John the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And though they had come as far as the cross, that's as far as they had come. They didn't know, they hadn't learned the fullness. Not only he died for me, but he wants to live in me. That's the part that needed to be learned to complete the message. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so God taught Apollos through Aquila and Priscilla what it means to have God living in them. And then God used Paul to teach the group at Ephesus the exact same message. And so it just illustrates the full counsel of God, the whole counsel. Now, if you missed that discussion and are interested in it, Lillian, of course, has the tapes and would be glad to give them to you. All right, that brings us then to our new material, the third general impression of the third missionary journey as a whole. Not only noting the place of Ephesus in the journey, not only noting the movement toward the whole counsel of God, the full message, but the third observation, before I state it as a principle, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, please. Because I believe when you state these principles, you probably have noticed that very often I'll try to state the principle in the very words of Scripture. I just feel like I'm on inspired ground when I do that, rather than my own mind. And so I'll find a verse in Psalms or in one of the Gospels or something like this. And I find this passage in Corinthians an exact statement of the principle that's illustrated in Acts. So I'm going to ask Dick to read 2 Corinthians 2 and verses 14 to 16, and then I'll state the principle.
Thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?
Right, glance again, if you would, at verse 15. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. A fragrance of Christ to God among people. Among those who are perishing and among those who are being saved. To the one, we're an aroma of death to death. To the other, of life to life. How does Acts express, and don't forget the message is not yet developed. The epistle will develop the truth. Acts just gives it in picture form. How does Acts express the truth? And the answer is the whole counsel of God. How does Corinthians express the same truth? What is the full counsel of God? 2 Corinthians 2:15, the fragrance of Christ. What is the full message? And the answer is the fragrance of Christ. You see, Acts is a book of missions. 2 Corinthians is a book of missions. Here you have, in here we have the history of missions. In Corinthians, you have the explanation of missions. You have the spiritual side. The message, the theme of 2 Corinthians is the all-sufficiency of Christ in me and through me. In you and through you. And so that's the great message of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2:15 calls the full counsel of God the fragrance of Christ. Now, I want to use Paul's description because it's so exhausting. And then we'll come back to Acts. Now glance again at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. I want you to notice the heart and the direction of ministry. You say, well, ministry certainly is man ministering to fellow man. Not primarily so. That's a byproduct, but that's not the direction. It's not primarily a service to man. Notice 2 Corinthians 2:15. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. To God, not to man. To God. Our ministry is only incidentally to men. Those who have not grasped this truth have not understood ministry. The whole point is that Christ fills our life and then comes out of our life as the fragrance. And as He fills our life and comes out as the fragrance, that aroma rises to the nostrils of a thrice holy God, and it satisfies him. God loves the smell of his Son. He's delighted with Jesus. And as these lives are filled with the fragrance of Christ, that's what ministry is. It's satisfying him. It's delighting him. It's pleasing him. It's primarily God's work, not man's work. And so it's like a bottle filled with perfume. But we're filled with Jesus. We're filled with Christ. And our life is a fragrance of Christ to God. But as it rises to God, the same chapter says, men all around, people, smell it. And as it's coming out to God, ministering to him, people are smelling it. And they're also involved in the fragrance of God. Some smell it, and they hate it. Some smell it, and they love it. And you see verse 16 there. To some, it's a fragrance of death. To death. To some, it's a fragrance of life. To life. So here's the second part. That as my life exudes this fragrance that pleases God, and as other people smell it, family and friends and acquaintances and neighbors and the entire world, to some it's a very foul odor and they hate it and they don't like it and they want it destroyed. Others say, thank God for such a person on the earth. I read the illustration one time about the sun, and as the sun shines, the same rays that melt the wax harden the clay. It's exactly the same ray. The sun shines, and the sun melts the wax, makes it soft, but it will also harden the clay. When the perishing, the clothes, those who don't want to hear it, when they smell the aroma of Christ coming from a complete message, and a person who's filled with the Lord, they hate it and they get hard, not soft. On the other hand, when those who are being saved smell it, they get softer and softer and more pliable and so on. So that's the illustration from Corinthians. Now I'm going to ask you to go back to Acts, please, because this is the third general observation on this missionary journey. As the messengers of redemption, this is my observation, as the messengers of redemption go out with the full message, or to use the Corinthian expression, as they go out with the fragrance of Christ, as they're filled with Christ and flowing over on all sides at all times, as their life is just the fragrance of Christ is coming out, the complete message, here's the observation, always brings a twofold response. There's never an exception. If you're filled with Christ and you're teaching Christ, some are going to say, praise God. And some are going to hate you and reject you. You're going to have riots and revival. And that's one of the things we're going to see when we come to the expression here in Acts. Two things happen. There was a riot in Ephesus, and then there was the burning of the books. There was the great revival. And the effect of these lives filled with the fragrance of Christ is always riot and revival. For some it's good, and for others it's bad. Now let me illustrate how the full message always brings this twofold, this double effect. A savor of death to those who perish, a savor of life to those who are being saved. Go back, if you would, please, to chapter 18 of Acts, right after we have the story of the 12 men. Or is that 19? Yeah, right after the story of the 12 men at Ephesus, the Holy Spirit then gives us this double response. I'm going to ask Dick to read chapter 19, verses 8 to 10.
He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
Notice verse 9, please. Some were becoming hardened and disobedient and speaking evil of the way. Later I'm going to show you the positive, but this is the negative response. For 2 years, in a private place, this is the first time, as far as the Bible record goes, anybody hired a building. They actually rented this school of Tyrannus, and for 2 years, every day, they taught in this public building. And as they taught, some were getting harder and harder and harder. The power of the message can transform a life, but if it doesn't transform, it will harden. It always hardens. If your life is filled with Christ, the fragrance of Christ, to God among men, and you're not seeing the effect that some people are hating it and some people are loving it, there's a good possibility you're not embracing the complete message. If you embrace the complete message, some people will get hard. Some people will resist and turn against it. When this first happened in my ministry, I'll never forget it, I was shocked and I was hurt. In my heart, I was just getting closer and closer to the Lord, and my heart was focused on the Lord, and I thought, everybody wants to hear this. They can't wait till I share with them the wonderful things I've discovered. And the more Christ-centered I became, the more opposition I received. And I'm not talking about from the world, I'm talking about from God's dear children. And that shocked me. In fact, it hurt me. And so I thought it was my fault, and I ought to change my message and tone it down so I don't make people hard. I thought I was teaching somehow in the wrong way. I look back on it now, and I see that that was an indication I was teaching in the right way. Not that I was teaching in the wrong way. If a person is faithful to give the complete message, which is just Christ, the fragrance of Christ, over and over and over again, people will resist it. They will become hard. Some will become soft, of course, but we're illustrating the point that they become hard. You'll notice this as you go on in the Lord. That won't happen right away. For example, when somebody first sees your life and hears your message, and you say, "Look to Jesus alone," they'll cheer. They'll say, "Amen. Boy, that's good to hear. Look to Jesus alone." But that's because they don't really hear what you're saying. See, that sounds so spiritual. Look to Jesus alone. Everybody loves that. And they say, "Wow, that was a great message. Look to Jesus alone." Let them stick around for a while. Let them hear what you're really saying. And you start saying something like this: "Look to Jesus alone, not mission. Look to Jesus alone, not prayer. Look to Jesus alone, not Bible study. Look to Jesus alone, not the Lord's table. Look to Jesus alone, not the local church. Look to Jesus alone, not discipleship. Look to Jesus alone, not theology." And after a while, they're going to say, "Wait a minute now, you're a fanatic. You're getting pretty narrow." You don't give somebody something to receive until you give them something to reject. You can't look to Jesus unless you look away unto Jesus. that verse in Hebrews that says, looking up to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In the Greek, it actually says, looking away unto Jesus. There's no verse that says, look unto Jesus. There's only a verse that says, look away unto Jesus. Because you can't look unto Jesus unless you look away. And so when you start really teaching a complete message, people are going to start becoming hard. Now, one reason the complete message has power to make people hard is because it cuts across the grain of everything natural. Let me illustrate this from the record. Of course, the great illustration on the third journey is chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. And that's the great riot at Ephesus. Now, I don't want to take time to develop the whole thing, but let me just tell you the story. It begins in verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. My translation says Artemis. I'm using the New American Standard. If you have the King James, it probably says, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Artemis is just the Greek form of the word. Diana is the Latin form of the same word. Diana, Artemis, was the mother of the gods. This was their goddess. They claim that this image that they had in the temple of Ephesus there had fallen out of heaven, and it was formed by the gods. They're the ones that fashioned this image, the image of nature, and the purpose for the weapon? Untamed nature. She didn't want to be tamed. And she was the goddess of untamed nature. Now we just sort of read this thing, la la la, this goddess of fertility, and it was just another goddess. We are talking about Ephesus. And one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple of Diana in Ephesus. I mean, you know the seven wonders. They had the pyramids and the great lighthouse at Alexandria and some of these wonders, the hanging gardens of Babylon and so on. The temple of Diana in Ephesus was one of the wonders of the world. It was entirely made of marble, and it was filled with bronze statues sculpted by the most gifted sculptors of that day. It had 127 huge pillars. Each one of them was 60 feet high. This was an amazing temple. We're not just talking about the church down the street. We're talking about one of the wonders of the world, and God brings it into the Bible because that is the heart of man. That is the nature of man. And the gospel went right against the very nature of man. Untamed nature. She's the goddess. She doesn't want to be tamed. And it's just flesh all the way. Just like the goddess in Corinth, Aphrodite, the goddess of lust. There was much immorality connected with the worship of Diana. The riot started, you can see in chapter 19, verse 24. I'm going to ask Dick to read through 24 to 27.
For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence.
That's what I mean when I say the full message undercuts. Of course, you see right away on the level of earth, the gospel undercut that which man valued, the pocketbook. It went right against Demetrius. Demetrius was the head honcho of the guild of silversmith. Here you have an illustration of a labor leader way back then. And he was in charge. What they were doing, he made these little silver images of the big image that was inside the temple, one of the wonders, seven wonders of the world. And he would make these little images that you could carry with you. Carry them in your pocket or put them on the dashboard of your chariot or whatever they had back then. But they made these little images of Artemis. And what happened was the gospel undercut all of that, and he was losing business. People were turning to the Lord, and Demetrius was getting upset, and he gathered all these silversmiths, said, we've got to do something about this. And not only are we losing money, but the very core of our worship, untamed nature, is threatened by the gospel. And so they started a riot on the outside. I won't go into the details, but you can see it. It started in the street. Verse 28 tells you about that. But after a while, it spilled over in verse 29 into the theater. The theater of Ephesus could hold about 50,000 people. And now the riot went down into the street. When the riot started, they grabbed, verse 29, two Christians, and they started dragging them down the street, and they ended up in the theater. The Apostle Paul wanted to help in verse 30 and 31, but he was forcibly held back by his friends. Don't go there. They're going to kill you. They're rioting there. And it went on, and this unruly mob, you read the record, they don't even know what it's about. They're just yelling and screaming, and you know how that goes, and that's what happened. Well, the Jews were also against Artemis, but they weren't Christians. And they got nervous, and they said, they're going to start thinking that this is about us, and it's not about us. So they pushed forward a guy in verse 34 whose name... it's not 34. Alexander, thank you. They pushed Alexander out to defend them and say, we're Jews and we're not Christians and don't blame us and this hasn't anything to do with us. But in verse 34, when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all and they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 solid hours, they just chanted, great is Diana, great is Diana, great is Diana. This big crowd. It was a tremendous riot. And you can read the end how it happened. Finally, the government officials came in. Rome did not allow this kind of possible insurrection in town. And so they finally said, if Demetrius has a problem, there are channels he can go through. We have meetings he can meet and present his case. But we better disperse before the Roman government comes in and sets it down. All of that to say, what was Paul preaching? Did he go out and say, Diana is false? He didn't do anything. He never said a word. He was just a fragrance of Christ. That's all he was. And they saw everything was falling to pieces. The fragrance of Christ makes people hard. And it brings riot. And it brings rejection. On the other hand, the complete message not only makes hard, I want to get over that part, it also makes soft. It also blesses. And there are at least two evidences. Let me give you this and we'll wrap it up. The savor of life, the fragrance of Christ as it's lifted to God, we know what it does to those who are clothed. It undermines their very heart, their core, their religion, their nature, their economy, their value system. It brings everything down. They hate you. But what about those who are open to the truth? How does the savor of Christ affect them? There's two illustrations here in the record. The first evidence of the savor of life among those who are being saved is the power, the influence of the complete method. The circle gets wider and wider all the time, and God works miracles. God works miracles in the lives of those who are open. Now, in addition to the miracle of tongues, which we mentioned last time in connection with the 12 disciples of Ephesus, the third journey records three climactic miracles. Let me set those before you. The first is in verses 11 and 12 of 19.
God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out.
All right, that's the first set of miracles. Handkerchiefs and aprons were carried from the body of Paul, and marvelous miracles were done a distance away. The second illustration is the seven sons of Sceva, unsaved people who tried to work the work of God. And what happened? Just 15 and 16. Just read those two verses.
And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded.
Unsaved people tried to use Paul's words and cast out demons, and the demons turned around and beat them up, left them naked, and sent them out of the house. The last miracle is from chapter 20, and I'm going to have Dick read chapter 20, verse 9, please. This is in verse 8. Paul had been preaching, prolonged his message till midnight, and some guy was sitting by the window. And he fell asleep while Paul was preaching. He fell out the window and he died. So verse 9 and 10.
And there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. Paul kept on talking. He was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him.
Many people make a joke out of that passage and miss the main point. You know, if you fall asleep in church, you could be in big trouble. And Paul says, nobody will get out of my message. Raises him from the dead and said, you're going to hear the rest of this. That isn't the point, of course. One way to enter into this is by comparing similar miracles to show how we're moving now into the epistles, and as you come to this third journey, everything is coming to a climax. Take the miracle in the Gospels, Mark chapter 5, when the woman reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. You remember that miracle? Jesus is in the garment. Then you come to Acts chapter 5, and you remember we discussed Peter and the shadow of Peter. They didn't even have to touch the hem. Now, if they got into the shadow of Peter, they were healed. And now we come to Acts chapter 19. Handkerchiefs and an apron from the body of Paul. Now, at least Peter's connected to his shadow. These are brought down the street, miles away perhaps. And the miracle was working. The point I'm making is that the circle of influence gets wider and wider. First they're in the garment, and then it's just the shadow, and now even from a distance, God is working wonderful miracles. Of course, the key to everything is the first three words in 1911. God was performing It wasn't Paul performing any miracle. It was the Lord. In the first set of miracles, Paul is miles away. And what's he doing? I love the Greek word for apron and handkerchief. It's not what we think. Well, apron is the same. But the word handkerchief was the kerchief that was wrapped around his head. The Greek is a sweat rag. That's what it was. It was for his sweat. It was for mopping up his sweat. Now, what was the Apostle Paul doing with an apron and a sweat rag? And the answer is probably, I'm guessing, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. He was making tents. He was working as a tent maker. He was sewing tents, probably working with Aquila and Priscilla. The point I'm trying to make is this. I'm so glad they didn't bring a Bible from Paul, or a prayer book from Paul, or something he had blessed or sprinkled or prayed over, some article. Because it illustrates the truth that we showed at the beginning of the journey. And that is, they were just living. And Paul was just living. He was making tents. And the purpose of the apron and the handkerchiefs, even though it's terribly abused today, was to connect that with the Apostle Paul. You'd have never known those miracles were connected with Paul if God didn't tell you about the handkerchief and the apron. And all he is doing is living and working his job. That's all he's doing. And yet, miles away, people are becoming healthy and free. They're being delivered from disease and from Satan because he's just living. And God is using now the circle of his life, the influence of his life has gone out so that at a distance now, you start being filled with Christ, let the fragrance of Christ go up to heaven. You'll just be doing what you do every day. And God will be using your influence miles away. You say, how far did his influence reach? 5 miles? 10 miles? We'll look at the next story and I'll tell you how far his influence reached. It reached all the way to hell. Verse 15. I love this verse. I recognize Jesus, but I know Paul. But who are you? The demons respond. See, they were just saying, in the name of Jesus, come out. Say, who are you? I don't know you. I know Paul. I wonder if you ever thought about that and put your own name in there. Can Satan say of you, I know you by name, I know Sandy, I know Carrie, I know Liv. Can he say your name and put you in there? Say, I don't want him to say my name. That's frightening. If you have the complete message, you see, some people have this idea that Satan is very busy with every Christian. He doesn't care about most Christians. He already got them. He doesn't even have to work with them. Who's he concerned about? I'm going to ask Dick to read one more verse from 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse, actually two verses, verse 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5.
The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Everything in verse 5 raised up against the knowledge of God. Satan doesn't attack everything. He only attacks that which has the knowledge of God. That's what he hates. He hates the complete message. He hates the knowledge of God. And everything that has the complete message that preaches a false faith, Satan will attack that. I know Paul. I know Jesus. But who are you? You talk about an influence. What is Paul doing? He's so intense. That's all he's doing. And as he's doing that, the fragrance of Christ rises up to God. Outside the window, they're having a riot because they smell the fragrance of Christ. outside the window on the other side, they're burning all of the books and all the magic books. There's a transformation. Why? Because his fragrance rises up to God. And how far is his influence? You say, 10 miles away? More than that. Even in hell, the demons know those who are focused on the knowledge of Christ. Now don't be afraid of that, because they have no victory over us because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it comes finally to the climax, and we'll close with this. In verse 7 to 12, this is that miracle at Troas, the raising of Eutychus from the dead. This is not a section on long, boring sermons. This is not a section on falling asleep in church. That's not the point of all of this. Once again, remember the message of the third journey, and that is the complete message, moving from the incomplete to the complete. This resurrection has to do with the hearing of God's Word. And almost in every case, you can guarantee it. Now, I'm speaking spiritually. I'm not speaking literally. There's a spiritual principle. I will fall asleep before the complete message is given. That's my natural heart. I will fall short of the complete message. Every time, I'll fall asleep. I don't mean literally. I mean I will become unconscious unless God works a miracle of resurrection. Unless He gives me resurrection power to hear the end of the message. That's the principle that's being taught here. Once again, it's the complete message. This is the last resurrection mentioned in Bible history. And as far as I know, it's the last reliable mention of resurrection in secular history. This is the last time anybody was ever raised from the dead. It's never happened after this. And the last time anybody was raised from the dead, why were they raised? So they could hear the rest of the message. So they could hear the full message, the complete message. And God is illustrating by these miracles, if my life is filled with Christ, the influence of my life will reach out. Not only to people to bring them health and liberty, but even into the dungeons of hell. My influence will reach out. There will be on one side riot, but on the other side there will be revival. And so I can expect these kind of miracles. I can expect God to raise people up supernaturally to hear the full message. Now here's the part we'll do next time. I told you there are two evidences of the savor of Christ in your life. The first is miracles. What's the second? And we'll develop it next time. And not only will I see miracles, I will see lives transformed. And that's illustrated in chapter 20 by the burning of the books. This is an amazing thing. They took all of their old magic books and they burned. That too has been abused. My son was teaching at a camp, and it's so sad because they took that text and they started putting pressure on these poor young people, and you know, the burning of the books, get your tapes and let's burn the tapes, and get your pump sneakers and let's burn all these pump sneakers, and they had this big bonfire and they were throwing all worldly stuff into it, and they thought that was spiritual. That's not the point at all of the burning of the books. This is a tremendous thing. So I want my life, I want your life to have the fragrance of Christ. That's the full message. Fragrance of Christ to God among people. And as you live and your life shows the fragrance of Christ to God, some will say, no, I reject that. Some will say yes. Those who say yes, they will be transformed. And we'll see that next time. God bless you. Father, we thank you for this third missionary journey, for your desire to burn into our hearts the need for the complete message. for the grace that you have, that you would even raise us from the dead so we can hear the rest of the message. Lord, thank you for your grace. We pray that we might be among those that embrace the full truth, that we might rest in all you have done, that we might live in the wonder of what you are doing. We want the finished work, we want the unfinished work. And we just ask you, Lord, to teach us what it means to have Christ live in us and use us, even when we're busy sewing our tents. We don't even know we're being used, way down the street. And we thank you that you're doing it, you're going to continue to do it. Work these things in our hearts, we pray. Once again, I don't want to presume, but I feel like I have confidence that you will pray for me and in these conferences, and I thank you for that. Pardon? No, we're not going to meet now until April 17th. Yeah, yeah. Where am I? Is the federal